As announced this morning, we're going to attempt throughout the month of February to speak about love, various aspects of love. And I think that fitting this first week of February to go to the source of love and talk about, for a few minutes, the love of God. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. We know that the commandment from the beginning is that we love one another. And this passage will tell us that we are to love one another. But it also tells us the source of love and how it is that we know that we love God. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." A great deal has been stated and improperly applied down through the years about God's love toward man. And there's nothing that is greater than the love of God. The love that God has shown to man. But even God's love needs to be understood. The reason that it needs to be understood is so that we don't try to access it inappropriately. Oftentimes man thinks that God's love is everywhere and upon all and at all times, and it is from a particular standpoint, but because of a lack of knowledge of the Bible, people don't understand the Word of God. They don't understand how God's love is shown to us or how God's love is manifested or made known to us. And because of this, denominations abound. Improper ideas about God's love are being taught regularly. And man has developed his own ideas about what God's love will do for him and has failed to consult God's word to see the truth that is revealed there. So I want to take a few minutes this evening and examine four aspects of God's love as directed toward man, and then what we will do in response to his love if we are wise. First and foremost, God's love is great. Years ago, there was a created for TV musical group, the Partridge Family. It was a novel idea. A woman liked to sing. Her children were somewhat musically inclined, and so they said, "Hey, let's do like everybody else in the 70s is doing. Let's start a band." And they started a band, and they had these songs, and one of the songs that was quite popular was "I Think I Love You." And the idea conveyed in the song was, "I'm not sure, I just think I do." We never have to worry about God's love. It has been stated in his word. It has been told to us that his love is great. If you will, look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. You'll see, "But because of God's great love for us, he has mercy. He has done much for man, including providing the means for salvation." But going back before that, before the means for salvation was provided, before the plan of God came to fruition, he showed his love to man in that he created the realm in which we live. He created everything and put it in order and kept everything in order by his word and provided it for us. Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us." We also understand, as we look to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, that God commended his love toward us. He commended his love toward us in that we were sinners. Now, the Roman brethren to whom this was written are those who had been baptized into Christ. They were children of God, and as such, were being made aware of the love of God and how it was given to us. Why it was given to us, so that they might teach others. But he said to them in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." In fact, when Jesus Christ came, just before Jesus Christ came, there was a system of law. But that system of law was only to one group of people, just to the Jews, for the purpose of bringing Christ, keeping the Jews and the bloodline pure until Christ should come. And so in due time, Christ died for the ungodly in accordance to God's plan. It was always God's plan to send Christ. He was prophesied by the Lord in the Garden of Eden. But then we read verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ didn't just die for good people or for righteous people. He died for sinners. Verse 9, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood," in other words, made just by the blood of Christ, when we contact that blood, "we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Of course, this is what they were to continue to teach people and show people, that God is love, that love is great. That love is so great that he sent his only begotten Son. Very few people in the religious world are not familiar with John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "But when we were dead in our sins, God gave his Son to save mankind." Just so no one will misunderstand what is being said there, none were saved when Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ died so that the love of God could be applied if those people would be obedient to his word. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In other words, Jesus Christ came and died upon Calvary's cross. God sent his Son to die upon Calvary's cross so that we could have everlasting life. Verse 17 says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Many people today, in talking about the mercy of God and the love of God, they think, well, you know, God loved man so much, he's not going to condemn man. Well, I agree with that 100%. But man will condemn man. People will condemn themselves by a failure to access God's great love. We need God's great love. Why? Because we've had so much help to misunderstand the Bible. Years ago, preachers used to say, you have to have help to misunderstand that. Well, the help to misunderstand the Bible abounds. In Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, the Apostle Paul was writing to this young preacher, telling him about these situations and showing the kindness and the love of God and how it appeared. But notice what else he pointed out. "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived." Remember, this is the apostle of Jesus Christ, one of them, writing as directed by the Spirit to a preacher in the church. "We ourselves also were sometimes foolish." Paul puts himself in that same category. One time I was foolish. One time I was disobedient. One time I was deceived. Why was he deceived? Because he had not been taught the true word of God relative to Jesus Christ and the saving plan. But he also points out, during that time when I was foolish, when I was disobedient, when I was deceived, I was serving divers lusts and pleasures, living for himself, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But in verse 4, "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration." And people do not understand what this means. People are saved by the washing of regeneration, the baptism into Christ, the new birth. It has been explained this way. To generate is to create. To regenerate is to bring about again, to bring about anew. And so those who are in the regeneration, or the washing of the regeneration, are those who have been baptized into Christ. That's when God's mercy is applied. That's when God's love is shown, because a soul has been won. And he says in verse 6, he shed this on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the first thing that we need to grasp, and the idea that we need to grasp most about God's love, is that it is great. There's nothing any greater than the love of God. Think about what you would do because you love people. And then ask yourself, would you give your only child, your only son, to die a shameful death, the death of a criminal, for others? That's what God did. That's how great his love is. Secondly, God's love is eternal. Now, we should not find that strange, because God himself is eternal. There was no beginning with God. There was no ending with God. In a conversation with somebody back several years ago, it was brought to my attention that the Bible begins with "in the beginning." And I said, "And what's your point?" It says, "Well, it says in the beginning." And I said, "It says in the beginning God." But it doesn't say we're going back to the beginning of God, because that can't be done. God has no beginning. He has no ending. In the beginning, God created. That's what he's telling us about. The beginning of mankind, the beginning of humanity, the beginning of all that we know. And God is eternal, and so is his love. We see this even from the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, we find Jeremiah, one of the many prophets that God sent to Israel, or that God sent to Judah, to call them to repentance. It's amazing to me, as you go down and you look at all the prophets and you look at all the message of the prophets, you can find one theme throughout. And that is to repent, to be faithful, to serve God, to do his will, to understand that God wants us to serve, or them in that case, because those prophets were sent to his people Israel, wanted them to serve him. In Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. God's love does not end when a person sins, when a person goes astray, when a person leaves the church. God still loves them. But that doesn't mean he won't punish them. His love is eternal. In Psalms 100 and verse 5, we see the psalmist directed to write there, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting. Not only is his love everlasting, his mercy is everlasting. There again, it doesn't mean that God's mercy is going to be extended separate and apart from his word. God has told us very clearly in his word what it takes for a person to be saved. What it takes for a person to be translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. And it also is very clear about the punishment that will be upon those who do not accept his love and accept his mercy. The latter part of Psalms 100 in verse 5, or the latter part of the verse, says, and his truth endureth to all generations. God's word is not going to change. It never has changed. People sometimes say, well, you know, he had an Old Testament and then they have a New Testament. Well, the Old Testament had a purpose, and all of it was to bring about salvation, so that the love of God, that great love of God, would be extended to man. And that great love of God is eternal, from the standpoint that it will never change. Salvation has been established. Salvation is in Christ. And no matter how many generations exist, God's love will be manifested in the same way. Another way of seeing this is in Psalms 103 and verse 17. The psalmist oftentimes was directed to write about God's love, perhaps because Israel needed a reminder that God loved them. God had separated them out for a purpose, and he loved them, and he wanted them to serve him. But in Psalms 103 and verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. But read the rest of it. Upon them that fear him. Excuse me. And his righteousness upon children's children. children. God's love is eternal, and it has been extended to mankind for all eternity. When we go to the New Testament, we find out how God's love was made known. In Romans chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. Again, the Apostle Paul, directed by the Spirit, writing to the church at Rome, we see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. God revealed his final plan through the prophets, as the prophets foretold it, and according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made manifest by the scriptures. And we say, well, to whom was it made manifest? It was made manifest to all nations. For what purpose? For the obedience of faith. Again, that love is always going to be extended to man. As long as man is here on earth, there will be the opportunity for one to return to God, to be obedient, to become God's child. Thirdly, we see that God's love is infinite. And people say, oh, wait a minute, now infinite, isn't that kind of like eternal? Well, no, it's not. It's a totally different definition. Infinite means without limits, without bounds, extending beyond measure or comprehension. We cannot truly comprehend the love of God except through his word. You know, God's power and understanding is also infinite. We can see this in Psalms 147, verses 3 through 5. The Spirit there tells the psalmist, and the psalmist records it for us, how God's compassion is directed toward those he loves and how all creation is known by him. I remember reading that he even knows how many hairs are upon your head. He knows everything about everyone. He knows everything about everything. And there in Psalms 147, beginning in verse 3, he healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. And we don't need to look at that from a physical standpoint. We need to look at it from a spiritual standpoint. Those who are broken in heart, he binds up their wounds. He has done so through Jesus Christ. Verse 4 tells us, he telleth the number of the stars. Have you ever tried to count the stars? You get lost because the sky is so vast. You can't count the stars. You can't number the stars, but he knows the numbers. He calleth them all by their names. You know, it was interesting to me when we were required to recall some of the constellations. And sometimes a particular star in a particular constellation had a name. And I don't think I can tell you any of them. But God knows all of them. He calls them by name. Matter of fact, he created them. He put them in place. Great is our Lord, and great is his power. His understanding is infinite. In fact, God's love is infinite, and the Bible tells us that God's love passes knowledge. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Doesn't mean that we can't know about God's love, but we cannot know the extent of God's love or how large it is. The whole purpose the Bible was given to us, the whole purpose we have the New Testament, the whole purpose we have the explained plan of salvation of God is so that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Why? That we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Imagine God that loves us so much, whose love is eternal, who provides for us the knowledge of his infinite love so that we can know the fullness of God. And even though the love of God surpasses knowledge, yet the Spirit had Paul record his prayer that we would be strengthened, rooted, and grounded so that we can better comprehend. And you stop and think about it. The better someone is rooted and grounded in the truth, the stronger they are. And the stronger they are, the better they understand. And there's a formula that goes along with this. If we just read and study, or as the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, then we can understand. I've had several people over the last few years say, well, I just can't understand the Bible. You can't understand the Bible because you're not studying the Bible. People who cannot understand the Bible are only reading it. But in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he tells how we can be more aware, how we can be strengthened in the inner man, the mind, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, this is not some sort of mysterious overflowing or outpouring of the Spirit. This is through the Word of God. The Spirit brought the Word of God, just as Jesus told his disciples that he would send the Comforter when he went away. The Comforter would guide them into all truth, and that all truth is what we have for us today in the Word of God. And why is that? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. As we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, we can get a glimpse into how deep the love of God is. Many times there are cute sayings or little pictures. I remember seeing a picture of a child holding his arms just as far out as he could, even reaching back and telling his parents in the book, I love you this much. Oftentimes people say to other people, I love you bunches. But how do we understand how deep the love of God is? Well, he has told us in his word. In 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. The Spirit was the one that brought the word to the apostles, to other people chosen to pen that which we have as the Bible. And it explains for us and shows us. We know where the Spirit received it, because the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The Spirit is God. Jesus is God. God the Father is God, and God the Spirit is God. But all of these things were sent to us, the deep things of God. And then the rationale is put forth so that we might think about it. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man that is in him? We know our own deepest, darkest secrets, don't we? The Spirit knows the deep things of God. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. God has freely given to us his word that can direct us, that can guide us, can guard us, that can instruct us towards salvation, because he loved us. And that love is infinite. Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, listen, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but that which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The words that these apostles spoke, the words that these men of God spoke, the prophets and all of those to whom the word of God was given, this were the words of the Spirit. Jesus told them not to take a purse, not to take a script, not to prepare, because it would be given them in that same hour what it was they were to say. But not only is God's love great, not only is God's love eternal, not only is God's love infinite, God's love is dependable. How many people do you know that are truly dependable? What is dependable? By definition, dependable is trustworthy and reliable. Another way of seeing the dependability of God's love is to see how sure his laws and his testimonies are. You know, it's interesting to me that no matter how hard you look, how long you search, how much you study, you cannot find one of God's laws that is contrary to another. People say, well, what about the Old Testament versus the New Testament? Keep in mind, the New Testament didn't start until the Old Testament was taken away. And when the New Testament began, the message that was there is just as sure as the message to Israel from the Old Testament. In Psalms 119 and verse 152, we see what the Spirit had the psalmist say there. Concerning thy testimonies. When you see the word testimonies, he's talking about the law. He's talking about what was written, what was given to them. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. They are sure. They are certain. In fact, Psalms 93 and verse 5 tell us that they are sure. Thy testimonies are very sure. It's another way of saying dependable. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Again, speaking to the infinite nature and the eternal nature of God. But his testimonies are very sure. And then as we go to Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. We'll look at a portion of this time or two in different places. But we see the Apostle Paul writing to the Roman brethren, directed by the Spirit. And perhaps this is a question that we need to ask ourselves. Oftentimes we wonder about how it is that people are separated from Christ. How people are sometimes separated from the love of God. It's kind of like they want an out. Some people do. But the fault lies with them. And we know this because this passage asks questions and it answers questions. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who is it that can separate us from Christ's love and from the love of God? No one can. The questions are asked, shall tribulation or distress or persecution? Everyone who is a Christian is going to suffer persecution. Everyone is going to have trials and tribulations within their lives. Every one of us are going to have distress. I could say it the way we say it now. Everybody's going to have some drama. But none of that can separate us from God or from the love of God or from the love of Christ. What about famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You know, it would not matter if this country was overrun with terrorists. I think sometimes it might be. But that still cannot separate us from the love of God. In that particular day, there was persecution, there was famine, there was peril, there was sword, there was tribulation. He said, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Why or how is it that we can be conquerors? Well, that's because nobody or nothing can separate us from the love of God. Except ourselves. As we read on in verse 38, we see this. For I am persuaded that neither death, will death separate us from the love of God? No. If we love God and we are obedient to God and we serve God, we've seen even this morning as we were talking about, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Because he had fought a good fight, because he had finished his course, because he had kept the faith, there was a crown of righteousness. So death's not going to separate us from the love of God or the love of Christ. What about life? Will life itself separate us from the love of Christ only if we let it? Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. There's nothing that exists now that can separate us from God. There's nothing that can come that can separate us from God. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, how wonderful it is that God's love is so dependable. We've seen families fractured and shattered because people's love was not dependable. People's care was not dependable. God's love is dependable. That's because God is faithful. God gave his word. God gave his son. God set up the plan. And all who will follow the plan and will be obedient to it. We'll be in Christ, and nothing can separate us from God or force us away. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, as we previously were talking about trials and tribulations and peril and distress and drama, excuse me, there's also temptation. People say, well, you know, I just can't withstand the temptation. That's not true at all. There's a weakness if a person cannot overcome temptation. There is a bowl of chocolate at my house. And you're not going to believe this, but one day I'm just going to tell Linda, just pour it out because it's old. That's not to say every once in a while I don't sample it to see how old it is. But temptation is there. And that's a silly example, but we can understand that. There are all kinds of temptations. And I've had people to remind me that what's a temptation for you might not be a temptation for me. That's absolutely sure. But we need to understand something about temptation. For every temptation and all kinds of temptation, God has provided the way of escape. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. One point on that. You are not the first one to be tempted with whatever it is that tempts you. It's happened before. In the Old Testament, we're told there's nothing new under the sun. That's true. It's all been tried before. Maybe wrapped up in a different package or whatever. But as we continue reading this passage, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. We might very well stumble. We might very well fall. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you are able. There will not be a temptation come upon you that you cannot overcome. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. A lot of times people don't believe that. Can you imagine being 40 days without food? And at the same time having the ability to speak to a stone and make it a piece of bread. Jesus was in that situation. 40 days without food. And every time he went back to the Word of God, every time he said, "It is written," God had provided the means whereby temptation could be overcome. We can even see this back in the Old Testament, that God's love is dependable. In Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, if you're familiar with the book of Numbers, it's called that for a reason. Israel was being numbered. They had come out of Egyptian bondage. When they had gone into Egyptian bondage, there were about 75 of them. When they came out, it's been estimated that there were 2 to 2.5 million people. And we see that even though some of them fell, some of them had fallen in the wilderness, some of them had suffered, some of them had died from old age, a number of different things, but they were being numbered here. And in Numbers 23 and verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and he shall not do it, for he hath spoken, and shall he not make it good? There's not a promise that you can find anywhere in the Word of God that God will not fulfill. He has already fulfilled many of them. There are some that remain to be seen. There's a time that people said, you know what? God's not coming back. Why, ever since the prophets or ever since this or that, things are continuing on like they are. And I think that people fall into that mindset today. Oh, they imagine the surprise when the trumpet sounds. Imagine the surprise when there are no more opportunities to obey God. He will keep his promises. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 tells us this. And as we look at this, we know that it's comparing between the way that men look at promises and the way that the Lord looks at promises. And it clearly tells us there, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. I've known people that as soon as they start saying stuff like, "I promise you," or "I'll swear on a stack of Bibles," or something like that, that I need to look a little more deeply into what they're saying. Or I need to look at it with caution. But everything that God has said, not like man. He's not slack concerning his promise. He's long-suffering. You ever wondered why the clock keeps ticking? Why the sun keeps going down, then coming back up? Or as the earth continues to revolve, as we're granted additional days? I think it's because of the long-suffering of the Lord. We look out upon this world, and we see how wicked and evil. Sometimes I've heard people say, I believe it's getting to be about like it was in the days of Noah, when every thought of man's heart was evil continually. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's long-suffering to us. Why? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yes, one day. God's promise about the trumpet sounding, about the Lord returning, about him gathering those that are his, and about that great judgment are going to come about. But while they do, we, because God is dependable, can be conquerors. Back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Jesus Christ loved us. He's provided the means whereby we can conquer this life. We can overcome the problems in this life. And keep in mind that absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's how dependable God's love is. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. The love of God is great. It is eternal. It is infinite, and it is dependable. And God extends that love to us tonight. How will you respond to it? That's a question that all ought to ask themselves. How am I going to respond to the love of God? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And before anybody begins to gripe about it's too hard, the Lord already anticipated that. And the Lord's already taken care of that. And he clearly says right there at the end of that same verse, and his commandments are not grievous. Do you love him? He loves you. He loves me. Are we willing to be obedient? Are we willing to serve? As God's plan is laid out before men, people need to understand that they are to hear the word of God. James 1:22 tells us, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. It's not just enough to hear what God says. We've also got to do it. And we hear what is put forth in his word. His word instructs us and tells us what we are to do. Just like this morning, Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we're also to believe. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. One is also to repent, to turn away from that life of sin. Acts 17:30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth. It's not optional. Commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And if you're going to be obedient to God and accept God's love, you will do these things. You will also confess. As Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But one must also to be baptized. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, we find out that baptism is not optional. These people had the gospel preached unto them, and he commanded them. It's a directive from God to be baptized in the name of or by the authority of the Lord, and then to remain faithful unto death. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. I'll just look at verse 20. For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. That's why it's such a important decision for one to make. Because once you hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, you've started on a journey that you cannot afford to not make it to the end. You're going to get to the end of your life's journey. But where is your soul going? after that. If indeed you are here and you are a child of God, and if you have allowed sin to come into your life and separate you from God, you become a prodigal son. You need to return. You need to realize the state of your soul and know that God loves you. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, we're told, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Do you love God? If so, you will obey him. You'll do so because you love him. Let us stand. Let us sing the selected hymn, and then we will, as we're singing, we are extending the invitation to whosoever will.